as the elements are being passed out. We just ask that again, you hold together, and then we'll take it together after all have received it. Ask Brother Dave to pray over the cup.
Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to share your blood. Help us to remember, Lord, in this time of celebration for the independence of the country, that our country was founded on basis of freedom, freedom of religion, freedom to practice as we see fit, something that we've tried to do away with. But Lord, we know that it's your will that we worship you. Thank you, Lord, for being with us this day and showing us your gracious love and mercy. In Jesus' name,
amen. Amen. Let's take together. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to come to your banqueting table. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying on the cross for us. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for being with us until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We pray that you would be with us as we continue to worship you. Through hearing your word, may we respond in kind to its truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you to take your cup and move it to the middle of your aisle, you know what I'm saying, this way, and put it in that thing, and the ushers will take care of that later at the end. If you have your Bible, I'd love for you to open to Mark chapter 8. And if you want to follow in the outline, you can look on the inside of the left side of your bulletin. There are a couple of things that I want you to pray for. They're not in the prayer sheet, but this week you might think about. Our dear brother Arthur Leung, his daughter Ariel. Delia is Arthur's wife, and Delia's mother is very sick. She had a stroke, I believe, and she's in Stockton, California. Delia's with her. So continue to pray for her family. The other thing is for the pastor and elder board. We have a lot on our table, and we would covet your prayers on a number of things that we need to take care of. First of all, the pastoral searches. We have four pastoral search committees going on. And we also are going to be revising the bylaws this year. So keep those in mind. There are other things we have to take care of as well, but we would covet your prayers. And then, she doesn't know I'm going to do this, but that's the way I am. You know, I'm Pastor Derek. Hai Chin, could you just stand real quick? Okay, this is Hai Chin Lin. You rarely get to see her because she's always at the campus, at the student ministry. And I just want to recognize her as a dear coworker and friend, that she has the summer off because they're not having their formal service at the student center right now. But they're gearing up for the students coming in. And she and her coworkers will be reaching out to 200 to 300 new students coming to ASU from China. So please pray for her. Welcome her, because this is a rare time when you're going to get to see her on Sunday morning. Hope you enjoy the service, Hai Chin. And then if you can help out, and there's going to be ways you can help out with driving and all that kind of stuff, please contact her. She would really covet those opportunities for you to help her out. And then finally, the last thing is a personal note, and that is my daughter Bethany, my oldest, went to youth camp, and she's still at youth camp right now. And it's, you know, I've thought to myself, well, I miss her during that time, and it's day five, and I'm almost missing her, you know. But she calls every night, and I spoke at the youth group last week, youth's worship, and I told them, Bethany is going to be joining you all for paintball, so I give you free license to shoot her, right? And when you know, Pastor Larry sent me a text, and he shows the top of her head, and there's a big welt there, and she got shot three times, you know. And the first thing, there were two questions I had. The first was, how did someone shoot the top of her head? That, I don't know what she was doing. But the second one is, who did it? Because when I find that out, man, that kid is in trouble, all right? And if it's a counselor, they're really in trouble. So pray for those students. They're coming back by 8 o'clock. They're wrapping up their day. And I know every year God does a great work in the hearts of our young people to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So please pray for them. I know God is going to do a good work. I'm going to start off this morning by giving you two nightmares that I've had. Okay? I think you can identify with these nightmares. The first one, perhaps you teenagers can identify with more. Okay? Maybe those old people you might remember when you were younger, you can identify. Okay, so you're dreaming in your dream, and you're entering your classroom, okay? You got the picture? Especially college. You're entering your classroom, and all of a sudden you look around, and everybody is over their thing taking a test. And you realize at that point, oh my goodness, I'm having a test. I didn't study for it. I'm not prepared for it. How many of you have ever had that kind of dream? You wake up in a cold sweat. Oh, it's over. It didn't really happen. Yeah, I've had those kind of tests, dreams. Actually, I did. I came into a class, it was an economics class, and I had a C, a D on the midterm. And so I studied really, really hard. I studied for 6 straight hours, and then it was an evening class. And I went into the class at 7 o'clock, it's finals, right? They're all scribbling away. I'm going, what's going on? They said, the final started an hour ago. I only had an hour left to finish a 2-hour final. You know what's weird? I finished it before everybody else, which kind of freaked me out. And I got an A in the class. So I don't know what that means, but you can imagine I was freaking. Okay, those of you who work, you can identify with this second nightmare, okay? You're older. It's this. In my dream, I hear the alarm going off in the morning, and you look over to the alarm, and you realize, wait a minute. This is the bedroom I had as a kid, and that's the alarm I had as a kid. And you look down at yourself, and you realize you're only 13 years old. And here's the weird thing about this dream. It sounds like Twilight Zone. You hit the alarm, and you realize this is reality. The life you've lived as an adult isn't real. Do you know what I'm saying? You were never an adult. It's like you're back to being 13 years old again, and you've got to go through junior high. You've got to go through high school. You've got to go through college, postgraduate. You've got to do it all over again. Have you ever had that kind of dream? That's a scary thing. Why would that be a scary dream? Simply put, I don't want to do homework anymore. Also add to that list, I don't want to do tests, research papers, school projects, or final exams. Any of you adults agree with me? I never want to do that again. Okay, the rest of you do. Well, you're pretty, okay. You know the thing I most am afraid of with school? And it kind of brings shudders to my not brain. It's the fact that I used to have these oral exams. And the teacher would call on you just out of the blue. So-and-so, what is the answer to this? And, you know, that would just freak me out. And the worst experience I ever had, this was not a nightmare, this was reality, I ever had was actually in seminary. You think, oh, seminary, they're Christians. They love God, they love you, right? Well, the teacher in my theology class decided, okay, we're going to have for the final exam, it's not a written exam, it's going to be an oral exam. And he had 20 of us all lined up around. And he went right down the line, and he just asked the question. And I'm number three, okay? The first question was something like, you know, can you quote John 3:16? I'm like, what? You know, so the kid quotes, the man quotes John 3:16. And the second one was something like, you know, do you believe that Jesus is the way, truth, and life? What verse is that? You know, that kind of question. So I'm thinking to myself, I'm number three. It's going to be real easy, right? This is what he asked me. He says, Derek, explain the sublapsarian view of the atonement and its implications for the premillennial dispensational view with regard to salvation. I looked at him like, what? You know, I'm like, oh, this can't be happening. You know, I couldn't answer it. And then the next person couldn't answer. The next person, you know what? The sixth person, he not only answered, he gave the citation from the book and the page number and everything. You know, don't you hate those kind of people, right? Yeah, evidently I missed that lecture. But not being able to answer a question out in front of all your peers makes you look like an idiot. You know, I don't know if the disciples felt any pressure that one fine morning when the Lord asked them what seemed to be a fairly innocuous question, off the cuff as well. If you've already opened your Bible to Mark chapter 8, you'll see it in verse 27. He says this. Jesus' disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, which is in the northern part of Palestine. On the way, he asked them, who do people say that I am? Now, in terms of difficulty, the question they're posing to the disciples is pretty easy, isn't it? I mean, there's no curveballs. What do people think I am? It's interesting because the question has to do with the fact that God has not intervened in the affairs of man for 400 years. Do you realize that? Up to the time of Jesus, God has been silent. And so he asks them, who do people think I am? He's not asking what's written about him. He's not asking a textbook answer. He's simply saying, what do you hear on the street? What's the gossip around town? Who and what do people say that I am? And so it's a very straightforward question, and they give a very straightforward answer in verse 28. They replied, oh, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. By the way, John the Baptist at this time has been beheaded by Herod. What's interesting is I don't think that the disciples were trying to flatter the Lord, but I do think the answers they heard on the street gives an indication of what people really thought of Jesus. Take, for example, the first. In answering that he was John the Baptist, they're reminded of the one who calls people back from repentance to a faith in God. Again, John, they realize, is a prophet. And God has not sent a prophet in over 400 years. So maybe Jesus is like him. Jesus' older cousin exhorted people to renounce their sins, to seek the heavenly kingdom over the earthly one. According to some, Jesus being like John meant that he was a man who was drawing people back to God. That's Jesus. He's drawing people back to God. There were others who thought Jesus was like Elijah, or perhaps the incarnation of Elijah as an Old Testament prophet. These individuals were familiar with the prophet Micah, who prophesied that there would be a forerunner to Messiah, a prophet who would direct people to the coming of the Lord. And Jesus was like Elijah in that he pointed people as God's anointed one, to God's anointed one. Others couldn't decide. They couldn't know who Jesus really is. They realized, though, that he was a prophet and that he spoke and declared the truths of God, just like the first two, John and Elijah. During the time of Jesus, there was a lot of speculation by the people that the end of the world was coming and that God's final kingdom would come. And Jesus seemed to foot the bill because he kept talking about the kingdom of God coming. Maybe he was God's final prophet before the end was to come. So as we look at these three answers that people were giving, he's like John the Baptist, he's like Elijah, he's like one of the prophets. What they seem to have all in common is this. Jesus is a man of God. Jesus speaks truth. Jesus is good. Jesus is godly. He draws people to Yahweh, the God of the Jews. And maybe if people were talking to you and were making similar comments, you would feel good about it. You'd feel kind of flattered. I know I would as a pastor. Oh, Pastor Derek, what is he? Oh, he's a man of God. He draws people to the Lord. He's good. And you know what? I would be happy with that. But guess what? Jesus isn't happy with it. He's not impressed by their answers. He doesn't feel the same way. He hears their answers and decides, you know what? Yeah, that's good, but that's not really what it is. He makes it a little more personal. Okay, men, I've heard the answers from the street on what people think I am, but he now directs it and makes it personal to them. Verse 29. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? The query goes from the informational to the intensely personal. Don't give me the textbook answer. I want you to put yourselves on the line. You've been with me for a while. You've seen the miracles, heard my words. Who do you say that I am, my beloved disciples? And wouldn't you know, the most impetuous of the 12, the so-called leader of the bunch, Simon Peter, is the one who speaks up. And he says this, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Now, it's difficult to imagine how different Peter's answer was from the rest of the world. But this response was the million-dollar answer. You know, we live in a generation, and it's hard for us who are older to understand that people in this world, in this country, are biblically illiterate. Those who come from 25 years and under have not grown up with the Bible. They don't know. When they hear the term Jesus Christ, they think Christ is his last name. Oh, Mr. Christ. But that's not what Peter is saying here. Christ is not his last name. It is his what? Title. It is who he is. You are the Christ. You are the Christ. In answering that Jesus is the Christ, he answers the million-dollar answer and he gets it right. We've had the privilege of reading a book with all three of our kids. I love it. If you haven't gotten it, I'll give you our copy. Well, no, not yet. Ben still loves it. Okay. After we're done in here, you can have our copy. It's called How Much Do You Love Me? You've seen that book? It's a great book. It's a bedtime book where this little baby rabbit explains to his father how much he loves him. He says, Dad, I love you this much. And he raises up. And the father's bigger than him. He says, well, I love you this much. And he holds him up higher. And he says, well, Dad, I love you this much. And he jumps really high. And the rabbit says, well, Father Rabbit says, I love you this much. And he jumps even higher. Ooh, that's really high. I love you all the way to the end of the valley. And the father says, well, I love you all the way to the end where the mountains are. And as the little rabbit's getting tired and tired, he says, yeah, but Dad, as he looks up at the stars, he says, Dad, I love you all the way to the moon. I'm giving you a story, so maybe you don't have to tell your kids. You can just explain it to them. And as he's tucking his little boy in, he says, son, I love you all the way to the moon and back. Yeah, you're like, why didn't my dad tell me that when I was a kid? You know, in the same way, the answers on what others think Jesus is are like the way that little bunny perceives. As nice as their responses were, they were never good enough. They were never high enough. They were never lofty enough as what Peter has declared. The crowd called Jesus a prophet. They called him a godly man, perhaps even the most godly man who's ever lived. But Peter's answer is not even in the same league, friends. For them, Jesus is a great man. For Peter, Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. He is, in fact, God What do you mean by that? Well, in the Hebrew understanding of Messiah, the anointed one of God, he was more than just a human being. Passages, for example, Isaiah 9:6 or Jeremiah 23:5-6 or Micah 5:2, tell us that Messiah was in fact God himself. Perhaps it was the months spent with the Lord, watching him do the impossible, healing the deaf and dumb, the lame and the blind. Maybe it was his words of wisdom, which confounded the religious leaders, which obviously spoke truth to the masses. Maybe it was his godly demeanor. Maybe it was his humble ways. Somehow or another, Peter understood that Jesus is more than a good teacher, more than a wise leader, not even just a prophet of God. Somehow he realized at that moment that Jesus was God himself. And at that brief moment, Peter went beyond normal cognition, normal intelligence. How does that happen? It's because it came from God. God gives us that insight through the Holy Spirit. He moved beyond the blue-collar unsophistication of a fisherman, and in a moment of sheer brilliance, he grasped that Jesus is divine. You know what? God sometimes does that. He gives us these insights into who he is. You know what we call them? Epiphanies, right? God's given me an epiphany, an insight into who he is and what he does. I had one of those several years ago. I don't get them that often. I've been a Christian for some time, over almost 36 years. I've studied the scriptures. And even though I know the Word of God and I've studied the Word of God and I do all the things that a Christian's supposed to do, like some of you who are younger, I want this experience with God that's more intimate. I want it more experiential. I want it personal. And I see that especially with this generation of young people, 25 years and under. They want that kind of intimate experience. They want to feel God. They want the ecstatic experience. They want to weep at services. They want to go to campfires like youth did last night in camp. You know, isn't that the best time, youth campfires? Testimonies. But God gave me this epiphany several years ago as I was seeking the same thing. I want to feel you, God. I want to know you, God. I want to love you, God. I want to experience you, God. And as I was reading the scriptures of the New Testament, I came across a consistent message about what it means to really, truly experience God and feel his presence. You know what it is? Here are the verses that God gave me. How much do you love me? Wait, there you go. If you love me, you'll obey my command. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. He replied, the whole verse is, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman came in the crowd, called out, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. Oh yeah, that's a great experience. That's what I want to experience. But Jesus replied, blessed rather those who hear the word of God and obey it. And finally, but if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Guys, I'm like you. I love the feelings. I love the experience of intimacy. And those are awesome. But what I got in that epiphany so many years ago is this. The love, the true love that Jesus wants to see in all of us is this: obedience. And that is readily seen in the second part of our passage here in Mark 8. We know Peter loves Jesus, don't we? You've seen it throughout the Gospels when you read about Jesus. He says he would rather die than deny him. What an emotional statement for Peter to make. Passion oozes from his declarations. And yet, even though he would make that kind of declaration, I will never deny you, Lord Jesus, did it show itself in godly response? No, he did deny Jesus. They abandoned him. Yet, even though the disciples got the fact of the Lord's Messiahship, they did not have a clear understanding of what it meant. You are the Christ. Oh, okay, I get it. They thought he would rise as the ultimate sovereign. that he would overthrow the Romans, become a political and Jewish nationalistic superhero. And because of their ignorance, in verse 30, Jesus tells them not to tell anyone. Why? Because they wouldn't get it right. They wouldn't understand. Rather than an all-powerful, invincible deity, look at how Jesus describes messiahship. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. This is the first of three times that Jesus acknowledges that the Messiah, the anointed one, him, would be killed and then be resurrected again. Jesus was plain in speaking. He spoke truth, but evidently the disciples were not able to hear that truth. And I've seen that so many times with people. You give them the declaration of truth. If you want to get to God, it's very simple. You don't have to do one, two, and three. Just simply accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. So I don't get it. Does that mean I need to give more money? No. They didn't seem to understand this truth. How do we know? Look at how Peter responds to Jesus' explanation of what the Messiah is. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Lord Jesus, don't tell these people. What are you kidding? Don't do that. That's not who you are. Peter clearly understood Jesus' words, but could not reconcile them to his understanding of Messiah. It's as if he couldn't get it. And even remember when Jesus died and rose again? In Acts chapter 1, it says this. He still didn't get it after Jesus rose from the dead. Are you now going to set up the kingdom of Israel now? He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. He's thinking from a human standpoint, not from a heavenly perspective. But Jesus is God, and he understands that what was stated by Peter, and by the way, the other disciples thought, was not of God. What Peter was doing, pulling him aside, you don't need to go to the cross. You don't need to die. That wasn't from Peter. That wasn't from God. That was from the enemy. It was an attempt to keep him from the cross. And he looks at Peter and he realizes the source of what Peter is doing. And he says this. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Think about that. How many times have we thought that we had the mind of God when in fact it was actually satanic? It was exactly the opposite of what God wanted. See, Peter and the disciples got the right answer. They were touched by God and they saw that Jesus was the Christ. On the other hand, they let their carnal desires overcome that truth and they were touched by Satan, saying, no, Jesus, you are not to go to the cross. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the anointed one of God, but that didn't lead them to right thinking or understanding. And when you understand the truth, you have to respond in the right way. And what is the right way? Jesus gives it in view of his messiahship in verses 34 to 38. He says this. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said this. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. What's Jesus saying right here, friends? He's speaking not only of those who decide to follow him then, but he's also speaking to those of you here and around the world who are considering following him in the future. He says this, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to be my follower, you have to align yourself with me and no one else. And that's seen in two ways in this passage. Number one, deny yourself, pick up your cross. That speaks of submission and obedience. To pick up is in the aorist imperfect tense, which means saying yes to God happens at one time. But it is continually being fulfilled. You denied yourself, you picked up your cross. When you picked up your cross, you accepted the cross as your own, one time in the past. But you continually are picking up that cross. Jesus' audience would have understood under Roman-occupied Palestine the sight of a condemned man who is forced to demonstrate his submission to Rome by carrying his own cross to the place of his execution. Thus, to take up one's cross was to demonstrate publicly one's submission and obedience to the authority against which he had previously rebelled. Jesus had and was continually doing that with God the Father. If you and I are to call ourselves his followers, we have to do the same. We have to be in submission to the authority, and we have to obey that authority. But he adds a second thing that you and I have to do in regards to the truth of Jesus being the Christ, and that is follow him. The second action is to follow him. Being in the present imperative denotes a command that is a continuous action. It's not a one-time thing, friends. It's something that you and I must do continually for the rest of our lives. You know, I thank God for our children's ministry, especially for Vacation Bible School. Before the last couple of years, the pastors have had the privilege at the end of each evening to lead the kids through a prayer of repentance and conversion. For me, I would use the five-color bracelet to explain the gospel. You remember that? Black represents what? Our sin. White represents the holiness of God. Red represents the blood that Jesus spilled to forgive us of our sins. And green represents growth, that we would continue to grow as Christians. And finally, yellow or gold represents our ultimate destination, heaven, the streets of gold. And we would do that every week in past years with VBS, and kids would raise their hand. And we would proudly come before you and say, 42 kids accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior at VBS. Now let me ask you a real, real strong, direct question. Do we honestly know that every child, or for that matter, every adult who has raised their hand in a service or evangelistic meeting, when they raise their hand, that they accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior? And the answer is, I've been around the church long enough to know, no. Do we believe all the hundreds of people who have been baptized in our church are true followers of Jesus Christ? And again, I have to answer the question, no. Why? Because of what Jesus just said here in Mark chapter 8. It's not enough to say you are a follower of Jesus Christ by raising your hand and saying he's your Savior. That's the first part. It's the second part that's just as important, quite frankly, more important, which is, are you making him the Lord, the Master, the Sovereign of your life? And what Jesus is bringing up here in Mark 8 is crucial for each person, each one of you here sitting in the sanctuary. It's not so much about knowing the truth or the fact that Jesus Christ is your Savior. He would later say that the demons know that Jesus is the Savior as well, but they don't believe it and they shudder from that knowledge. Knowledge is not enough. It's just as much understanding the truth and following through by continually submitting and obeying to the Lord Jesus Christ is just as important. And by the way, friends, I've met with the elders, I've met with the pastoral staff, and that is our biggest struggle here in GPC. The fact that there are a lot of people who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, but there are many of you, if you looked in your heart, are struggling to follow in obedience to the Lord. He has not been made the master of your life. And we thank God that Jesus is your Savior, but the question you need to ask is this: is he your Lord? Is he your Lord? And if he is your Lord, what in your life demonstrates that Jesus is your Lord? In 2008, the then candidate Barack Obama said that if he was elected president of the United States, he would shut down Guantanamo Bay. For those who don't know what he's talking about, Guantanamo Bay, better known by the military as Gitmo, was a U.S. military base on Cuba that was to be the first line of defense against the communists. Russia using Cuba, which was communist, to come to America. And so we set up Guantanamo Bay. It changed a little bit around 2002 with the advent of 9/11 and became a detention for Islamic prisoners. And the reason for the promise of shutting down Gitmo was because of the purported belief that those Islamic prisoners were tortured. Nobody, none of us believe in torture, do we? But given the circumstances of Islamic terrorism, was there a rationale to torture prisoners if it would save American lives? The question is this, those of you who are in high school or college, the classic rhetoric or the classic debate question, does the end justify the means? We forget what happened in 9/11. Those were dangerous times. But if we shut Gitmo down, what do you do with the Islamic prisoners that are there right now? And that's been the problem. Do you bring them to the American shores? What should we do? We live in dangerous times. It reminds me of one of my favorite movies. I've shared it with you before, A Few Good Men. And it follows the story of at Gitmo of an underperforming Marine who is dead. And two of his comrades are accused of his murder. A Lieutenant Daniel Caffey, who's played by Tom Cruise, has to find out if the two Marines acted on their own or were they simply carrying out the orders of their commanding officer, Colonel Nathan Jessup, who was played by Jack Nicholson. Was he the one who did it? He needs to have Jessup confess that he ordered a code red, an unofficial form of punishment used in the military to discipline soldiers. That is the setup. And if you've seen the movie, you know that the ending scene in which Caffey gets Jessup to confess he ordered the code red. And you remember the lines. You want the truth? You can't handle the truth. And he goes on that beautiful soliloquy. And that is a great soliloquy. I rewatched it again on YouTube. It scares me every time I watch Nicholson do it. He's just a scary guy. But, you know, there's a dialogue between these two men that happened earlier that I believe is more pertinent to the message. It's in the courtroom. And this is what's happening. Colonel Jessup says, "We follow orders, son. We follow orders or people die. It's that simple. Are we clear?" "Yes, sir." "Are we clear?" "Crystal." And some of you are thinking, "I don't get it. What's the point?" The point is similar to this dialogue going on here. What's the point? It's not enough to know that Jesus is God. It's not enough to know that he is your Savior and save you from his sins. It's about his orders. We follow the Lord's orders or people die. We follow the Lord's orders or we are led astray. What are the orders that the Scripture gives us? Just in the New Testament alone, not the Old. Some of you say, "Well, we don't follow the Old Testament." Well, let's take some New Testament laws. Tell me if these are what you and I follow. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit. Are you doing that? How about this one? Love your neighbor as yourself. You and I doing that? How about this one? Seek God's kingdom above everything else. How about this one? Abound in love. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be reconciled with your brother. Be patient with one another. Don't steal. Don't murder. Don't give false witness. Pray without ceasing. Don't get drunk with wine. Be satisfied with your wages. And you know what? I thought about it. I could go on and on with all the commands in the New Testament, but I can't. You know why? There's 1,050 of them. 1,050 in the New Testament alone. What's the point? I think Jesus is way more important than Colonel Jessup, okay? Don't you? We need to follow the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ, because if we don't, people will die. If we don't, we will fall away from God. This is a message of discipleship, friends. This is a message of following the Lord Jesus and obeying his commands. There are weird things happening in our society and in the world right now, but friends, if you and I can't make the fundamental choice to adhere to God's law and do what it says, then you and I are in trouble. So would you think about that this morning? How are you doing in the commands of the Lord? How are you doing in obeying the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, you say that salvation is free. But Father, we see in these verses and others throughout the New Testament that discipleship costs everything. Lord, would you allow us to renew ourselves again and to remind ourselves the cost of following you. Lord, we want to trust you, Lord. We know that you are the Savior of our lives. But Father, we now know that in response to that, we need to obey your calling and to know your word and to obey your word. Lord, we can't pick and choose. You give us the scriptures because you say it's life. I pray, Lord, right now, you know this pastoral staff, the elders have been praying the same thing. We pray for spiritual revival in our congregation, and that only happens when we each individually will be revived. Revival comes, Lord, when we recognize that we are nothing apart from you. Revival comes when we acknowledge we're sinners. Revival comes when we recognize we are not obedient to you. And revival comes when we say, under the power of the Holy Spirit, we will change our lives. And to the best of our abilities, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we will be faithful to you. Would you do that for us, Lord? Not for our sake, but for your sake. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.